Father, our hearts feel a kinship for the writer, for the hymnist, who ends that hymn with, by grace, we thank you, Lord, that our salvation is not based on the merits of your Son plus the merits that we have been able to accomplish, for we have none. We are very grateful that you are the one who puts us in the boat, and you will bring the boat safely to heaven. We thank you that we are not tormented with thoughts and considerations that next month or next year or next decade we may sin in such a way that we would lose our salvation. Father, we thank you that you have placed us in your hand and that you will bring us in that hand safely to heaven. We pray that this morning, as we continue to look at this theme of the assurance of salvation, that you would bring comfort to those who are believers but could profit from a well-grounded assurance of salvation. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us to take the medicine from the scriptures that we need to take and not take medicine that does not pertain to us particularly. We ask, Lord, that you would give us help to follow the track of your scriptures, and we pray that you'd give us grace as we consider your holy word together. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We've been considering the theme of the assurance of salvation. The subject of assurance is concerned with, how do I know that I am in a state of grace? And it assumes the question of the jailer has been asked and answered, what must I do to be saved? True assurance is that reflex acting of the believing sinner where the believer increasingly and infallibly knows that he is in the favor of God and in a state of grace. But then there comes this difficulty. We have remaining sin. We still live in a sin-cursed world. And how is it that our perfect justification, all of our sins have been taken away, our perfect record there in heaven, how can that be reconciled with the reality of our ups and downs in our actual living out of the process of sanctification? We have noted already that in a sense, a struggle is a good thing. Paul writes of the flesh, lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh in a believer. But that will lead ultimately to the fruit of the spirit. So we see in Romans 7, imperfection in ongoing sanctification. Romans 8, just a verse later, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So perfection in justification and a very real assurance of salvation where we, by the Spirit's ministry, are enabled to cry out to God, Daddy, Father, Abba, Father. We have seen from the Psalms in particular that the psalmist is very much aware of being in a covenantal relationship with God, where he is my God and I am his servant. He will be the God and we will be his people. And in particular, the psalmist is aware that there are others that are under God's wrath and curse. This is our assurance of salvation is not some universalism. It's not that everyone's going to heaven and God is not angry with anyone. No. Despite the fact that God is angry with the wicked and many will be under his judgment in the great and final day, the true believer has the awareness that I am in a state of grace. My sins are covered in Christ. Now, I want to draw to your attention that our first four studies focused on a survey of biblical passages regarding the assurance of salvation. We just started and saw a number in the Old Testament, predominantly in the book of Psalms. And so we saw something, first of all, of the need of teaching on assurance. There are these misunderstandings regarding one's awareness that he or she is in a state of grace. We've seen in Roman numeral 3 something of the witness of the psalmist's consciousness of a saving relationship. How many times, my God, my God, my God, your servant. And then we saw in a second study the witness from the psalmist's consciousness of an inner work of grace, recognizing how God has been working in him. And then in a third study, we looked at assurance, witnessed by full assurance passages. Now we're in the New Testament. Assurance witnessed by the hope of the Christian, the certain expectation passages, and the bold confidence passages. And yet another study led us to consider something of that settled persuasion. I know whom I have believed in the past and have become persuaded. Further, the courageous confidence passages, the quiet conscience passages, and the felt peace passages. So this morning, as we come to our fifth study, we're going to look at our 1689 Confession of Faith and see something of its wording. And I want to draw to your attention that it's not like we have come to a man-made document, the Confession of Faith, and said, this is what we believe. Now let's try to find a proof text here or there that will somehow remotely support what this man-made document states. No. We have started in the Old Testament four studies with virtually no reference of our Confession of Faith, but we're not ashamed of it. The Confession of Faith represents, it's almost like we need to think of them as spiritual fathers, as brilliant spiritual fathers who are eminently godly and have worked together to come up with a practical and helpful statement regarding the assurance of salvation. And so we're going to read that statement and then come to the scriptures, and we keep in mind how the Bereans, when the Apostle Paul came and preached to them, they went to their scriptures to see if the things that the Apostle Paul said were found in the Word of God. So on your handout or on the screen, of the assurance of grace and salvation. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish? Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also on the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit to which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, to the essence of saving faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he becomes a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. And now finally, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in the preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieved the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and the life of faith, that the love of Christ and the brethren, the sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. Well, with that before us, let's come to our outlines before us now and consider Roman numeral 1. The possibility of a false assurance, what the confession is going to refer to as carnal presumption. First of all, a statement from our confession of faith. Although temporary believers and other regenerate men, who are they? There are individuals who may have a false assurance who have only a temporary faith. They are among the class of unregenerate men. And what do? May vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and the state of salvation. And what happens to them? Which hope of theirs shall perish? Here we've been moving along with something of an encouraging study on the assurance that I am in a state of grace. And I feel like this morning that I need to apologize for this negative aspect that must come into the study. And this is the part of the prayer. Lord, help us not to take medicine that does not belong to us. If you are a hard-hearted hypocrite, this medicine is for you. If you have questions regarding something of your failures, yet you see that there is an ongoing desire to please God, then this medicine may not belong to you. But here it is in the balance of the Scriptures. Now let's come to B, demonstration from the Scriptures, and I invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 2. We're going to come to what I regard as one of the clearer passages on someone having a faith and yet not being truly converted. So John chapter 2 and verse 20, I'll begin reading. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. That is, the disciples believed. Now, another group, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus could see right through them. But what did they do according to verse 23? They believed. Now, interestingly, this is not the same form of the term believe as we normally find in John's gospel. For instance, John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him in an habitual and ongoing way. That's not the form that is used here. It is the form that simply says they believed. Doesn't tell us how long it went on. No emphasis, but simply that they saw these miracles and they responded in something of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did Jesus respond in the way that he did? John 6:37 tells us that if anyone comes to Christ, he will in no way, in no wise, will he cast them off. But here is someone that we're hearing of them, that they have at least a temporary faith, but Jesus is standing off. He's not committing himself to them. How do we bring this together? Well, we must conclude that theirs was not a true faith. It was not an ongoing faith. Now, for just a few other samples of this in the scriptures, you need not turn there, but from Job chapter 8, we've got Bildad, one of the not-so-good counselors to Job, who in not-so-good a way applied this proverb to Job, but it may still be that he is speaking the truth, just applying it in the wrong place. But here's his word, Job 8 and verse 13, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. He goes on to say, whose confidence shall be cut off and whose trust is a spider's web. I'm going to heaven. I have confidence in it, but he's got a hypocrite's heart. He's not truly joined to God. I'm going to heaven, I'm certain of it, and he leans on his assurance and falls to the ground. He was leaning on a spider's web that wasn't exactly going to hold him. Isaiah chapter 29, you need not turn there. But inasmuch as these people draw near, this verse 13, draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. And later on, just a couple of verses later, Isaiah says that these are guys who are saying, who sees us and who knows us? So they can outwardly portray themselves as believers, but when they're alone, they're saying, nobody sees, God can't see, he's not aware. Another from Isaiah chapter 48. These are people who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. Two verses later. Because I knew that you were obstinate and your neck was an iron sinew and your brow bronze. These passages are passages that you need to consider if you have a hard heart towards God and you don't listen to God. These passages are telling us that there are such individuals who are blatant hypocrites, whose hearts are far away from obeying God, but they like to talk a good game. They have a false assurance. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15, beware of false prophets. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Verse 20, therefore by their fruits you will know them. Verse 21, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Whatever a well-grounded assurance is, it involves something of me believing that I am in a state of grace, that I have a relationship with the God of heaven because of Jesus Christ, and there is some sort of reality in my life that matches up to that profession. It does not require perfection. It doesn't mean that every day of my life I'm getting better and better and better. There is this up and down of the Christian life. But it ought to tell us that we want the right assurance. We want a well-grounded assurance of salvation. Turn with me again to John's Gospel. John chapter 8. Now, Jesus is interacting again with the Jews. He's telling them in John 8 and verse 36 that if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants. And now verse 39. They answered and said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. What do we learn from John 8? We learn of this horrible reality. Someone can be so blatantly anti-God as to be fighting against Jesus Christ and still claim to have a relationship with God as their father. Wow. Now again, this is a pill that you need to put on your tongue and swallow, particularly if you are anti-Jesus Christ. But if you're not opposed to Jesus Christ in the way that these guys were, in insulting him and opposing him, this is not to be a medicine that you need to load up on. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just to help us to be aware of this sad reality that some hypocrites think that they are in a state of grace, Paul is going to speak in 2 Corinthians 11 about these super apostles, these who are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Later on, he says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into righteousness, into ministers of righteousness. And the basic theme of 2 Corinthians 11 is that the devil has sleeper cells that he is able to put into evangelical churches, and they remain there in the membership for a period of time and then rise up and try to push the Apostle Paul out of the influence of the church. Now, I'm glad this passage is here because it helps us to understand some very grievous situations that we may see in church life. But again, don't assume, don't take the medicine that you are someone who is an angel of the devil, even though you're a member of the church, unless you've got this disposition that you're fighting against the Apostle Paul and you want to cut this particular assembly away from the Scriptures. If that's your disposition, take the medicine. Take two of them. Take three of them. Let me give you four more. But if that is not your disposition, then don't take that medicine. Our ninth passage of a false assurance. This one you'll like to turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1 and verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now turn with me to 1 John 1. 1 John 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Very plainly, John is dealing here with a situation where someone is saying something with their lips when their whole life is opposed to what they are saying. Notice with me 1 John 2, now verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments, present tense, if we habitually keep them, if there is a characteristic disposition that I want to please God. Verse 4, he who says, I know Him, I know God, but does not habitually keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Doesn't mean that if you ever have a spat with your wife who's a part of the church, part of the people of God, that you're not converted. But it does mean that there needs to be an ongoing disposition, a heart attitude of, I like these people. I enjoy being with them. I want to do the very best for them. Now, thirdly, C, practical observations. The reality of temporary believers and false professors shows the inadequacy of fundamentalism's logic for assurance. You've heard me state that logic. Some of you may have been schooled in it. God says, all who believe in Jesus Christ are saved. I believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am saved. And I'm never to doubt it. I'm never to question it. Or I call God a liar. But what does that syllogism miss? What does that logical progression forget about or ignore? All who believe in Christ are saved. John 2 tells me that's not true. Those who had a temporary faith in Christ because of the miracles, Jesus stood back. He did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He saw right through them. So whenever we're coming to look for a well-grounded assurance of faith, we at least have to take into consideration that there is such a thing as a hypocrite, that there is such an individual as someone who professes to know God, but in their lives they deny him. We have to distinguish between a true, ongoing faith and a faith that lasts for a little while, or a faith that really doesn't focus on Christ. What else do we learn? Practical observations. The Apostle Paul calls professing believers to examine their relationship with the Lord. There's this problem of the super apostles coming in and trying to pull the church away from the Apostle Paul that founded the Corinthian church. And he closes that epistle with, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you? Unless you are disqualified. A well-grounded assurance is not afraid to examine oneself. When you come to the table of remembrance, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is not morose. To have a self-examination, to look to see whether or not God is working in me, whether or not the Spirit is witnessing, whether or not I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that more this evening. And part of the reason why we're looking this evening at assurance again is because we're starting this morning with this more negative note, the reality of a false assurance. And so I want to come quickly this evening and come back and look at all of the promises. If you believe in this promise, if you believe in this promise, if you believe in it, will minister to your own sense that you are in a state of grace. Well, I'm going to hasten on passing over some of these applications. Let me say this. To claim the Holy Spirit's witness, he told me I'm a believer, while ignoring whether or not the Holy Spirit has been working in you, is a dangerous mysticism. That's not a well-grounded assurance. A well-grounded assurance wants the witness of the Spirit, wants to look to see that the Spirit of God is working within, and wants to see if I am believing in the promises of God in an ongoing way. I believe the Holy Spirit is going to tell you, both in his witness and in his inner work, that you are a child of God. Roman numeral 2, the essence of assurance. The essence of assurance, what it is in and of itself, that reflex acting of a believing heart. And I want to highlight what it is by three statements. First of all, A, assurance is distinct from primary or saving faith. Our confession says this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. It does not belong to the essence of salvation. It is not necessarily true that if you are saved, you must know that you are saved. And if you don't know that you are saved, well, you must not be saved. Primary or saving faith is that believing into Christ. The secondary faith is the believing that I am in a state of grace. Primary or saving faith is when the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Secondary faith, or this reflex acting of faith, is Paul when he says, "I know whom I have believed, and I have become persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." You know this? Let me labor the point one more time. First, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of all of your sins. Then maybe at that very moment, sometime subsequent, you come to a sense that I am in a state of grace. I have truly believed. Listen to Professor Murray. "The distinction between primary and reflex acts of faith does not mean, however, that the assurance of faith must always be separated chronologically from the primary act of faith. If you believe on the 22nd of January, then you will know that you're converted 4.5 years later. No, it may be on the same at the same point of your conversion, especially if you're a member of the Hell's Angels motorcycle gang and you've been dealing drugs and you've been killing people left and right, and then you're converted, and there's this radical change to your life, we would expect that assurance would be fairly strong to the individual that is radically changed in that kind of situation. Secondly, A, it is distinct from saving or primary faith. B, assurance grows and varies. Our confession. Paragraph 3. "This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he become a partaker of it." Paragraph 4. "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation different ways, shaken, diminished, and intermittent, as by negligence in the preserving of it, by falling into some special sin." And so I want now to go to the scriptures and just show how there is an indication of some variation in our assurance. It does not always just immediately become 100% strong, and it just always stays that way through our whole Christian experience. In Romans 5, we're not going to take the time to turn there, but it starts out there, Paul is talking in Romans 5 and verse 2 about hope and the glory of God. And then he goes on to speak about how that hope comes into glory, into tribulation, and the tribulation produces perseverance, and the perseverance proving character, and the proving character hope. I thought I already had hope. Well, you did. But now, with a couple turns of the snowball, the hope is larger. It has grown. It has varied. What about David in Psalm 51, as he is coming out of his adultery and his murder? He says in Psalm 51 in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." What's going on? David has murdered one of his top 30 soldiers and generals. He's committed adultery with that guy's wife. Are we surprised that as David starts to come to his spiritual senses, It's almost like David is saying what you and I would say. How could I be a Christian and do this? Am I a true believer? And so what we find in Psalm 51 only confirms that David is conscious that the joy of his salvation at this point is not what it was before. And it's not what it's going to be once he is restored in the favor of God. Let me just divert. Why does God do this? Because God the Holy Spirit residing in you and me is the Holy Spirit. And if you and I start dabbling in areas of sin that we know we ought not to be in, God's Holy Spirit may very well just pull back. If we fall into the mud puddle of sin, the Spirit of God may just pull back and let us enjoy the mud. He's actually showing love to us. Because with the mud and the gunk that's on us, then we become uncomfortable. We start having questions. And God may very well use that to lead us back to the painful steps of repentance. We don't always feel the same in our human relationships, do we? Take a little poll here, the husbands and wives. You love her today? Is it really warm feelings today? Is it always like that? Sometimes there's a bit of rudeness that comes in that puts a little strain on the relationship. And there are times when you and I are rude against God. And we are warned that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Not every Christian passes through the river of Jordan of death equally well. I might read the quote there of Christian, but someone might think that I'm having a senior moment and repeating a quote like someone thought here recently. Why would Peter urge believers to make their calling and election sure if assurance is just there automatically and it's at 100% level and it always stays there? If there were no growth or variation in assurance, then why would John say to believers that he is writing to believers so that these believers would know that they have eternal life? Thirdly, see, assurance consists of certain knowledge. Dr. Murray says, the Arminian position is that although the believer may be assured of a state of grace, yet this present state of grace is no guarantee of perseverance. And so there can be no assurance of eternal salvation. The true believer may fall from grace and come short of glory. The Arminian says that you can't really know because if you got into that boat by yourself, this is not Murray. If you got into that boat by yourself, then you can get back out of that boat by yourself. It's a certain knowledge, not a bare conjectural probable persuasion. Are you going to heaven? I hope so. No. Grounded on a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. It's a certain assurance. It's what Paul is talking about when he says, I know who I have come to believe. Something done in the past with ongoing influence to the present. And I have become persuaded in the past at that point, and it's still impacting me. A certain knowledge of heaven. David thinks of death and he says, just as a statement of fact, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Paul seems to have a certain knowledge of where he's going. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Hebrews 6 and verse 11, the full assurance of faith. Hebrews 6 and verse 17, this hope is like an anchor of the soul. And it's anchored up there in heaven, and God's not going to let me go. That seems to be a certain knowledge. And then Hebrews 10, perhaps the plainest of all. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. Two verses later, full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, our certain expectation, without wavering. There is a possibility of false assurance. There is the essence of assurance of salvation where it's a reflex acting of the soul and it grows. But it is a certain knowledge. Now, Roman numeral 3, let me just scan over this quickly. The privilege and the responsibility of assurance. First of all, experiencing the privilege. Our confession says we may in this life be certainly assured that we are in a state of grace. Listen to Job. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Is that assurance of salvation? Skin's going to be gone, but I'm going to be standing here in my flesh. My eyes are going to see him. David, Psalm 21, and you gave to him length of days forever and ever. For you have made him most blessed forever. Psalm 61, verse 4, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. So I will sing praise to your name forever. Are those just throwaway words for David? You know, if David didn't believe in eternal life, then I've got a problem with him talking about his life is going to be the equivalent of many generations. Because his life here on earth wasn't. But his life in heaven is. Simeon has the assurance of salvation as an old man coming to the close of his life, and he's looking death in the face, and he says, and now you're letting your servant depart in peace. I'm good with it. Paul, I'm already poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And I've got a hope-so disposition towards heaven. No, not quite. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Well, that was the Apostle Paul. It's only for a few special super-duper Christians. I didn't read the last phrase. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It is a great privilege to know that we are in a state of grace. Roman Catholicism says you can't know until you get to the day of judgment. Yes, but at the day of judgment, the door of mercy is going to be shut. I want to know now. A strand of Dutch hyper-Calvinism says that only the few that go through that prescribed conversion experience of days and days of contrition Only 10% of the congregation is welcome at the Lord's Supper. Arminianism says that you may mess up the day after tomorrow and lose your salvation. That is not the message of the Bible. We may, in this life, certainly be assured that we are in a state of grace. Secondly, B, embracing the responsibility. Therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Peter says, but even more diligence to make your call and election sure. The writer to the Hebrews says, and we desire each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, it is your responsibility, in addition to being your privilege, to knowing that you are in a state of grace. Remember one of those slides a few weeks ago, the football lineman that's on his crutches? You've got a responsibility to do all within your power to get off your crutches, to get healthy, and it will be for your great delight. I want you to turn with me to John's epistle, 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, and with this we'll close. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And there are three tests of life that come in a repeated way in 1 John. One is an ongoing faith in Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John 4, beginning there at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And then he goes on to say that in verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. And here is the lesson that he's giving for us. A true believer is one who embraces the Bible, is one who embraces what John says and what Peter says and what Paul says. He says, this is a way that you can tell. Are you inclined to come to the book and put the hooks of your life into it? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the New Testament? If you do, John says, I want you to know that you are in a state of grace. The second test that is repeated again and again in John is 1 John 3 and verse 6. It's a test of ongoing pattern of righteousness. And here we hear John say, whoever abides in him does not sin, in an habitual, ongoing way. Whoever habitually sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices, keeps on going on in righteousness, is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. He who habitually sins is of the devil. Drop down to verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness as a habit of life is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Third test, ongoing love for the people of God. 1 John 3, verse 11 and following, here's this message of love. There's Cain on one side, and there's Christ. Cain doesn't like his brother because he's righteous. If you don't like the people of God, If the people of God rub you the wrong way because they stand for God's truth, they stand for God's right way of living, that's not a good sign for you. But if, on the other hand, your heart goes out to these people, I want to be with them, I want to know them better, I want to minister to them, that's a wonderful indication that you've been born into the family of God and you love that family of God. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope that you want to be a Christian, not only to get to heaven, but to be a Christian so you can have peace as you face death. So that you can say with David, I prayed to the Lord and he gave me life. Life forevermore. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want you to have a sense with the Apostle Paul. Death. To have my soul, my spirit absent from the body. To be present with the Lord. The only way that you'll come to that is doing first things first. Coming to the cross of Jesus Christ with all of your sin, giving him your sin, and asking him for his perfect righteousness. That's the big deal. But once that's taken care of, then plead with God to give you a well-grounded assurance that you are in a state of grace. See the heart of the loving God. He loves and he saves by grace. But out of his love, he doesn't want you to be saved by his grace and then limp into heaven wondering if you're a believer or not, wondering if you're going to make it. He saves you by grace, and by grace he gives you the assurance that you are in this state of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for the clarity that comes in your holy scriptures. And we do ask our God for some who in this room are periodically troubled as to whether or not they are in a state of grace. We band together, we ask our God that you would be pleased, first of all, to make sure to lead them to faith. And once they truly believe, grant that there would be this sweetness of knowing that you have forgiven them and that they will be received into heaven. We pray this in the name of your mighty Son. Amen.